Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, this is a really neat thing that y'all do, where you get to grill the preacher after he preaches. So, I'm kind of excited about it. We did it last week. It was fun. So just start by throwing it open to you all. You know, that sermon could have stimulated all kinds of questions in you. Temptation and sin is a difficult and interesting topic to try to understand. And so I wonder if any of you have any questions about anything said, or if anything said spawned a related idea that you have a question about. So just leave it to y'all now.
If I heard you correctly, you're saying that the word desire there, that desire is not a simple desire, but
right.
A desire. Okay, I'm having a little bit of trouble understanding before that, then, because it says lured and enticed by his own desire. So
right.
Good desire.
Well, and that has led, there are some who would say this is a sinful desire. But that makes very little sense to me in light of verse 15, which says the desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So you could say a sin gives birth to sin. That'd be one way you could try to explain it, that the sinful desire gives birth to more sin. But it seems like the point of the text is to explain how temptation gives rise to sin. And if you say that temptation includes in it a sinful desire, or that a sinful desire itself is the temptation, now you have sin and temptation being the same thing, right? So that's thinking theologically, but even just in this text, I mean, the Greek, there's no reason to say that desire here means sin. And so here's how I would explain the answer to your question. To be lured and enticed, I mean, doesn't the desire, I mean, if we want to sum up all possible desires into one category, what would it be? What do we as human beings want in a generic category?
Satisfaction.
Can your desire to be satisfied be lure you and entice you in a direction through an argument to be satisfied sinfully? So I think our desire for satisfaction itself can be something that lures and entices us, but you might disagree. So, yes?
Would you agree that the only way that we can be lured is through our desires?
Yeah, I would.
I mean, there is literally no attraction to me towards garlic toast.
Amen.
I just don't like it.
Right. Right. But something you want, even if it's a good thing, can lure you and entice you in a direction that's wrong. And so that's my argument. Do you have a follow-up? Yes.
I was also thinking, too, during the sermon that if we don't make a distinction between sin and temptation, then we involve Christ in sin by
right. Right.
So it's very important to be able to distinguish those two.
Right.
And I think you did a good job of showing, talking about the fact that, once you're desiring something sinful, desiring to fulfill that sinful thing, then you've actually moved
into sin.
Into sin.
Yeah.
And it might be temptation too.
Mm-hmm.
It's temptation to further sin and their sin. And that's what we often experience, and therefore we label that.
That's right. Right. And there's an agent tempting us that Christ didn't have, and that is our fallen natures. And so Jesus didn't experience temptation from his own nature, right? Or the lying promise. Because that's what we experience something in our hearts where our hearts are fallen still, you know, and even as Christians, there's remaining sin within us. There's the impulse to sin is not completely done away with. You know, Augustine says we have the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. We live between two ages, you know. And so because of that, our hearts, the sinful part of our hearts, suggest the moment, the sinful part of our hearts is always sinful, you know. I mean, we're not free of that. That's always sinful, but it tries to lure more of us fully into its own suggestions is how I picture it. So, yes.
Say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm wanting a pay raise. On Thursday, I decide I'm going to take some money out of the cash or whatever. So, at which point did I start to sin? Say I fought with that desire, or I saw that desire Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday I chose to.
Well, let's start at the beginning just to clarify your question of the statement. You said you want a pay raise. Now, there could be a sinful reason to want a pay raise, and there could be a godly reason to want.
Let's say it's
right?
Let's say it's sort of godly.
Okay.
Godly.
Yeah, so you, the labor is worthy of his hire, right? God designed this. We see this in Proverbs. You know, you work hard, and there's wealth that comes from work, and you're not being adequately compensated, and you have a family to take care of, and so on. And so there is a godly desire for justice. You know, to want a pay raise, and that's fine, that's good. And then, though, the temptation is the thought that I could steal and satisfy this. I could steal from my employer, and I could have more money that way. Just the thought. The moment it becomes a sin is when you want to do it. When your heart begins to say, yeah, that's a good idea. When you assign value to that argument and say, yes, the conclusion of that argument is good. I want that. Now you've already sinned. Now you still should resist going further in that sin, but know that your heart is already sinned as soon as you want to do something evil.
And that was one of my questions. Where does sin, at what point does sin hit? And I think you're saying, if I'm hearing you right, that it's when the desire to, in your heart says, okay, that sounds good.
Yeah. And when you want to do the sin, yeah, you've already... You're,
and how does that
the doctrine of sanctification is that over time, yeah, Christians grow in their power to resist sin and to walk in holiness. As long as you understand, we're never safe from serious fall. So you think of like David, who the Lord had used him mightily. I mean, he was a champion for the name of God, resisted all kinds of temptation to slay the Lord's anointed. You know, I mean, resisted temptation to get credit, give credit to himself, and was a man after God's own heart. And then yet he became proud. And that's something that does happen to Christians, is as we begin to grow and get victories, the great danger is that now we start to become proud of our growth. And that's when we're in big trouble of falling again. And so, yeah, we grow, and yet we're never beyond. We could really mess up badly at any second.
Some of those kinds of things.
This is great. But, this is a very good question.
And those things are actual. I mean, that does, just because I'm thinking that and I'm not even intending to follow through, I decide it's not worth it to follow through because I want to be thought of as a good person. I don't want to get caught, you know, those kinds of things. That doesn't mean I haven't sinned.
No.
I'm sinning by wanting that, even though the outward restraints are keeping me.
That's right. I want to do this, but I'm not going to because of all these other things. And I would argue, I mean, maybe we can throw, maybe I wouldn't argue. I'd just throw it out here first and see. If you want to sin, but you don't sin because of what others were going to think of you. and you have no thought of Christ, I mean, what is that? What's keeping you from going further in your sin? More sin. Right? Am I wrong? I mean, we certainly want, we want to be representatives of Christ. And so, you know, there's an appropriate caring what people think. I mean, Proverbs says, you know, it talks about, I'm trying to remember the exact verse, but it talks about a good name is better than riches. So we want a good name. It's good. But why do you want a good name? Because you bear the name of Christ. You know, you're a Christ bearer. You know, you have Yahweh's name stamped upon you. Do not carry his name in vain. Not take it like it's light or weightless, you know? And so if your heart is, I don't want to do this because of what other people will think of me, because that will bring reproach on Jesus, now you have a godly motive, right? But if the motive is just, you know, for the approval and the praise of man, I'm not going to do these things. Now you're shifting it's to a different sin, a different idol. So I'm not going to steal because I love this idol more than that idol. Right? Right. Exactly. So that's a great, great point, Stan.
So you're going back to like the money. Mm-hmm. We really are the police. and tying it in with what Dr. Reeves said, like the point at which the idea comes into mind, you know, for whatever godly reasons Brennan had decided he wants to steal.
We give the missions.
All right.
The point at which that desire or thought that more money would be nice, the point at which that turns into scheming, and the point where Dr. Reeves comes into play of, oh, well, what if I get caught, or what if this doesn't work out, or, you know, when it goes from a thought to kind of scheming into how this would flesh out, that's really when it starts biting.
Right, but well, because why are you scheming? It can actually be before the scheme, because our minds typically say, I want this thing, that's first. The desire that's out here is a goal. And then we start thinking, okay, now how do I get to that goal? So the scheming is usually, I would argue, just right after the sin, because the sin is wanting the thing in the first place, right? But it's an alarm in your mind and your heart. If I'm scheming to get something, you should realize you're already wanting it, right? Is that... sound good to you?
You're trying to justify it in your heart. How
yeah.
How you can make this right.
Oh, yeah. And look, we're talking very theoretically here. And the reason the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? I mean, even our fallen hearts are so messed up, you're not often going to see all this going on in yourself. We don't know ourselves. It's a mess, isn't it? You know, and so we're talking in theoreticals here, maybe to help us to see our hearts more clearly, but I would just urge you, caution, to think that you can see your hearts, which is why the solution to this isn't mostly to focus on the sin and the negative and how our hearts are working. That's part of it, but it's mostly that we're caught up into another. And if we're pursuing him, we're by necessity, we're not pursuing this other, you know, and so... Good thoughts, though. Other thoughts. Yes, ma'am. Well, sure. I mean, probably most people have done this before. You know, if there's a thing that you know is a sin that you don't want to commit. I mean, let's just put it interpersonally. Let's say there's someone in your life who's a real struggle, you know, who tempts you to anger, sinful anger, perhaps. How are you going to deal with yourself? By focusing on your sin of anger, you know, oh, I'm so angry, and why am I angry, and oh, yeah, that's why I'm angry, and, you know, I mean, how are you going to overcome the sin of anger by focusing on the sin of anger? Now, part of it could be, why am I angry? What is it about this person that makes me angry? That's okay. But then the ultimate solution has to be turning away from whatever idol or selfishness or whatever is making you angry about that person and focusing on Christ. And who he is and what he's done. He never had sinful anger. There are all kinds of people in Jesus' life that if we were Christ, or if I were Christ, would certainly provoke me to anger. But he didn't, sinful anger. You know, he died. And he loved. And as we think of him, and as we see him as excellent and noble and worthy of praise and affection, our hearts are won to his mind and to his heart, and we conform to his image. And it's not by looking at that person or looking at ourselves that anger is resisted. It's by looking at Christ. Does that make sense? Or you? Why to know our temptations? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's important for us to know where our temptations are, the things that we're tempted to do. It might have to do with the environment that we're in, the people that we're around, constantly summoning us to some kind of a sin. You know, or it's the makeup of our fallen hearts, that our fallen natures are given to a particular sin and constantly trying to entice us deeper into that sin, to sin more, chasing our sin. So I think it's good to know that so that we can strategically avoid it. But again, I would say the way that we avoid it and we fight it isn't by focusing on it so that it's our center. We should know to the best we can what our temptations and our struggles are, but so that we can flee them. And we flee them primarily by looking to Christ, avoiding circumstances certainly that would, if possible, lead us into temptation. But by fleeing to Christ primarily. You know, sometimes I think it happens that we're tempted and we may not even be realizing it. You know, you're in a circumstance and something's going on and you're just not even seeing it. Well, that's not helpful because you can't fight an enemy you haven't recognized as there. And so, other thoughts about that, though? That was my first stab. Yes?
Well, in sin, it's without Christ, we can't defeat sin. And so a lot of times when, you know, we focus on the sin, then in a sense we're saying, well, I can just deal with it. Like I said, whereas the solution is not that. If the solution is if we fight it, we lose.
Yeah.
So you think about it, you lose. Especially if it's something, well, it's a sin to think about that. Well, thinking about not thinking about it, it's not
right. Right.
How can I pursue those? It's a turning and going the opposite direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and be very careful here. I agree with everything you said, 100%. But, you know, we don't want to be to misunderstand to say that it's not a real fight with the sin, right? Because there is effort, energy, there's a fight against the sin, but the way we fight is by running to him, away from the sin, right? I've heard an illustration of what he's talking about, where they say, think of any song that you love. Hum it right now in your mind. Get in your head, hum it. You know, think about that song. Now, stop thinking about it. You know that song you were just thinking about? Quit! That song you were just thinking about, don't think about it anymore. You know? The only way you're going to stop thinking about that song is as you get more engaged in something else. You know? And that's how we are. And so, yeah. Any other thoughts about this question or others? Yeah, with anger and prayer, you think of, you know, prayer and faith are really closely linked together. And when we're angry with someone, part of the reason is always because we're not believing something. We're not believing Christ. We're not trusting him. You know, anger is, there's all kinds of motives for anger, but one motive is, you know, that we want to control that person. You know, I'm angry with you because you hurt me. I'm going to try to change you and get angry back and beat you into whatever form I want you, you know? But that, we can't change people. And that's what the doctrine of election says, right? And monergistic work of God in our heart. We can't change people. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. And so what's our role? If we go to the Lord in prayer and faith, say, Lord, this person belongs to you. My role is simply to be faithful. And if you change them, thanks be to God, but I cannot force them into submission. And so I'm not going to try to. It's not going to be my goal. My goal is going to be Christ-likeness. You know, and so you go to him in prayer and you basically say, Lord, this person belongs to you and I belong to you. And it's not my responsibility to do what is not mine to do. My responsibility is to trust. Right? That kind of thing. And so prayer and faith, prayer stimulates our, as we pray in faith, and helps us to think and live rightly in this world. So, so amen. Thank you. Yes?
If temptation can be defined at least to some degree as a recognition of the desirability of something, what about the verse, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil?
Well, there's a huge, I mean, there's all kinds of... what about that verse? Because there's, some would ask, the Bible says that God doesn't tempt us, but does he lead us into temptation? That's one aspect of the question. But your question is, sharpen that for me.
Well, if temptation is the recognition of the desirability of something.
A sin.
Not of a sin.
Of something.
Of some object.
Okay.
Or something. Then what about that verse that asks God not to lead us into not to lead us into the recognition of the desirability of something, which could then lead to sin?
Well, I would clarify my understanding of temptation is that temptation is simply the suggestion or the argument or the assertion that sin is better than Christ. So I would say temptation is, it's a proposition. You know, so the desirability of something in itself isn't necessarily wrong, but that is what lures us to follow in the false trajectory of the argument of the devil.
But aren't you now changing the definition? You're saying Christ was tempted, but certainly didn't conceive or come to the point of thinking of sinning. He recognized the desirability, and yet he knew that to take it further than that would be against God's commandment.
Let me tell you how I would see Christ being tempted, and then you can respond with how you see it. The example that I gave was Christ was hungry. He desired food. I don't think that was wrong. The desirability of that, the recognition of that wasn't wrong. The temptation was Satan said, now break your promise to God and sin by turning these rocks into bread. That wasn't sin. That was temptation. Now, had Christ at any moment, which he didn't, but had he at any moment said, I see the reasonability of that and I want to turn those rocks into bread, then he would have sinned. You see? So I would argue that the desirability of satisfaction, of fullness, and of joy is not in itself sin. That what is sin is to desire anything that God defines as sinful. Right? Is that okay? You can, if you want to think about your question more and re-ask it. And did I miss something, or I just don't want to leave before I deal with?
Could you state how you define temptation?
Yes, temptation is a lying promise. It's a false covenant. Temptation is a promise, a suggestion, or an argument, or all three. That sin is better than Christ.
You would not say temptation is an opportunity.
I would include there needs to be an opportunity there.
Would or would
not? I would, but if there's an opportunity here, let's say, you know, you have the opportunity to commit a sin, but there is no suggestion to your mind that that would be better. The opportunity by itself isn't enough, but it has to be there. So yeah, that's one piece I actually thought about including in the message.
Going back to his money. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because I want to honor Christ.
I see how I could do it.
Sure, I could do it, but I have no...
But haven't you, in your mind, already sinned then according to your definition of having the desire for it? But saying, I'm not going to do that because I know I can get away with it because there's no accounting here, there's no audit right. or anything. I know I can get away with it.
If you're thinking all that, I would say there is a temptation.
Sin, but I'm not going to do it because God would see me do it. And God would, and I want to please God.
No, if you are thinking that... That I could get away with this and there would be these X, Y, and Z benefits to doing this, I would say that's a temptation, but not a sin. So the argument, the thoughts. Now, just the fact that the drawer's open or whatever, and you could take it, but you're not even thinking about the fact that you could take it. There's no impulse from anywhere. There's no fellow employee saying, hey, man, we could get some of this. And, you know, there's no argument or suggestion. There's an opportunity with no thought to the benefit of taking advantage of it, I would say that that's not a temptation. So there has to be the opportunity and the suggestion. But I'm shooting from the hip here, so y'all feel free to shoot right back from the hip.
So what you're saying is, an opportunity all by itself is not temptation. Add an opportunity and an argument and you've got temptation.
Yeah.
The moment you start saying, and that's a good idea.
Yes.
Saying,
right. So, yeah, thank you. Yes, the moment you have the argument, and then your mind says, oh, yeah, that's a good idea, then you've sinned. So the argument itself, the suggestion itself, isn't a sin. It's a temptation. But the desire to do the thing is a sin.
The mental exercise of how this would work, just for a mental exercise, sometimes like you, like how would I rob a bank? I would never think of doing it, but...
Well, if we keep the example the same, you could. It's possible that there could be, you know, an employee. Let's say you're standing there, and an employee says, "Hey, we could take this stuff, you know, and get away with it." And here's how. And the whole time you're thinking that would not honor Christ. You know, I fear doing that for bringing reproach on the name of my God. I love Him, and I'm there's no way I'd want to do this. You're still being tempted. But you're not sinning at all. And in fact, you might think about that more so that you can suggest to your employer a better way to guard the money.
Right. That's why I would be thinking.
You know? Sure. I'm sure. Yeah, I know that. I'm just kidding. Sure. So.
If I could go back to Jim's question.
Yes. I may not have understood it. I'm sorry. Yeah, I mean, I'd want to obviously think more carefully before I give a definitive, but this is my first thought, would be that, I mean, all things equal, we would not want to be tempted, would we?
And,
no, I mean, we would rather not have that before us, you know? And yet, the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God doesn't tempt, the devil tempted Jesus. But God led Jesus into a situation where he would be tempted. And so we can pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. And yet, he might. And frankly, don't lead me into temptation. So you're saying it might not be the same kind of temptation as Christ? Is that what?
No, I'm saying our response would be the same. Let our response be exactly
the same. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's right. But, you know, there's some temptations, just real quick, there's some temptations that we aren't going to I mean, it's God's purpose that we live in the midst of it because we are amidst sinners. I mean, how are you going to be delivered from being in the presence of sinners whose sins tempt you to sin? I mean, to totally deliver us from temptation is to take us to heaven, right? Because we live in this fallen world, you know? That's what we're praying for, ultimately. Lead us not into temptation. Ultimately, when is the fullness of the Lord's Prayer accomplished? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an eschatological prayer, right? Which we can experience in part now, but in full there in heaven. Yes. Yes. Amen. If we can flee, flee. There's some, like, you can't flee your spouse. Right? So there's some situations that you can't flee from. I mean, some people are tempted to overeat. You can't flee from all food. You know, some people are tempted to use their money in a way that's unwise and ungodly. You can't flee from all money, right? And so, but there's some temptations you certainly can flee from because there are circumstances that you just don't have any business being involved with. And that's a source of temptation. Now run, right? So yes, I agree 100%. Other thoughts? So then what is repentance? Yeah. So then the question is, when we go beyond temptation into sin, where we want a sin, how do we repent of it? Well, let me ask y'all, does anyone here want to venture a thought on what is repentance? How do we repent? I'll set our minds on, this is 2 Corinthians 7, which talks about repentance. It says, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7, 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Right? And so there's there is a kind of worldly grief over sin. What would that be? You know? I've sinned. There's some terrible, miserable consequence of my sin. I'm so sorry I sinned because of the terrible, miserable consequence to me. Now, God sometimes uses worldly grief to bring us to our senses so that we can finally have godly grief. But worldly grief all by itself is not the grief that leads to repentance. So what is godly grief? Y'all tell me. Over sin. I have a desire, an impulse to do evil. I have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how do I have godly grief?
It's like David in the Psalm, if you want, just from like recognizing not just the consequences, the worldly consequences, but recognizing like I'm against God and God alone if I sin.
Amen.
And recognizing that progression from opportunity to temptation and desire and recognizing that as not being beneficial, not being fruitful, and genuinely being broken of that and desiring what is the opposite of that, what is running towards Christ in that opportunity versus going down that path of temptation and letting that temptation seize its opportunity for desire to come in.
Yeah. Godly grief, yes.
I'm just thinking that worldly grief, the sinner, I can try to deal with that in lots of ways, but he can't change his heart. Whereas a believer, we are promised that with godly repentance, God will, through Christ, change our hearts. In other words, change our desires so that we don't necessarily have to fight against that
Yeah. Yeah. So you think of what should grieve us? Just going back to the grief one, I agree. But the grief one, what grieves us about our sin? I mean, there's a legal grief that says it offends a holy God. That should bring sorrow into our heart. It's offensive to a holy, righteous, just God. Against you and you only have I sinned in that sense. But then there's also a remembering that Christ bore the wrath of legal offense. And now in Christ, we're believers in Christ. What grieves us is that we have moved away from the one who has purchased us. We've moved away from him, from fellowship with him, into fellowship with darkness, right? And so there's grief there. And I'm grieved that I've offended the one who loves me and I love. You know? So this is godly grief that leads to repentance. And the word repentance in Greek means change. It refers to a change of mind first, but it's really the whole person. It's, because mind isn't distinguished from heart and will, you know, and per se in the original. But it's a whole person changing. So your thinking changes. You stop believing the lies of the devil. You start believing the promises of God. Your heart changes following that, following the promise of God, from loving wickedness to hating wickedness and loving godliness to loving Christ. Your will changes so that not only is there an internal change, but the will changes such that it issues in fruit in keeping with repentance, right? So your behavior changes because now your will, desire, wants to produce obedience. And, you know, that's what the scripture says, to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is not works. It is what produces it, though. Thank you, brother. That's so good.
As long as I don't endanger my reputation or something else, this is safe ground. But you're not
saying. No, I'm just totally agreeing with you. Yeah. I also thought off of what you were saying that it's possible for Christians to sin and not repent of those sins. I mean, well, I don't mean ultimately repent of sin, but I mean it's possible to sin and then just kind of let time go by and never deal with yourself before the Lord, you know? That's not a faithful way of living before the Lord. You know, and if you think in your mind, you think, oh, well, I can commit this sin and I'll just repent of it later because Christ has paid for it. You know, I can sin and then I'll deal with it later. I think that might be going to where you're talking about, and that is repentance is a painful, painful process. I mean, the thought of repenting after our sin ought to itself be part of the motive of not even going there in the first place. And then add this to that and say, if we don't have the grace to resist sin in the first place, what makes us think we'll have the grace to repent of it later? Which is harder.
And a significant aspect of repentance, I think, is to hate sin.
Yeah.
Not just results, but the actual sin itself. By displacing that with a love for Christ.
Yeah. So. That's right. Yeah, and I think those are just mutually, you know, we hate sin and love Christ, and our love of Christ leads us to hate sin more and more and more. The more we love him, the more we hate sin. Because what is sin? It's a perversion of good. And what's good? Jesus. So sin is a distortion of him who we love. And why we would hate that. So we want to cultivate. Now look, we're talking in ideals here. None of us is going to be here perfectly. And if you're dealing with yourself faithfully, right now you see in yourself how far short you fall. And so do I. We're looking at ourselves and we're saying, wow, we are far short. Because how many of us, do we hate sin like it ought to be hated? Do we love Christ like it ought to be loved? No, we don't. But now how do you deal with yourself to love Christ more? And this is kind of what we talked about last week. It's not just love him more. It's not just me telling you. I can tell you and I should tell you, love him more. But that's not going to produce the love of him. What produces the love of Christ? It's thinking of who he is and what he's done. And the culmination of all of that is in the cross. And that all of the sin that you see in yourself right now for not being faithful to deal with yourself, he bled and died a gruesome, horrible, painful death willingly because he loved the Father and he loved you to unite you to himself for the glory of the Father. And he freely and lavishly forgives. Does that not win your heart to him? He's forgiven you. He's graced you so fully and completely. And this is how our hearts are partly, it's not the whole thing, but drawn out to love him more. Now looking to him, loving him, that he's a welcoming Savior with his arms open, come. Enjoy him. Learn who he is. See his character, his person, his works. And with your mind and heart set upon him, it will be much more natural to hate sin more today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today. You're never going to get there perfectly this side of heaven, but you can be more in love with Christ this year than you were last year. And that should be our goal, is a constant progress. Yes. Amen, brother. That's exactly right.
I need so much more grace than I realize. And so I see Christ as sweeter.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Well, it's 12:02, so I don't know how long we go. Is that good for now? All right. Well, then we will be done. Thank you all for your participation. And I love you all, love this church, love your pastors. Pray that God's grace is increasingly manifest in your midst. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for Christ, who bled and died in our place to win us to himself by the power of the Spirit, Father. Thank you for saving wretches like us. Father, show us our sin more and more that we might see Christ more and more clearly. And seeing Christ more and more clearly, help us to see our sin and hate it more and more. And Father, grow us up into his likeness for your glory in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.